Well, tonight we're going to talk about the pre-Advent judgment, which is the only unique teaching of Seventh-day Adventists. There are other people in other denominations who believe the way we do on others of these six major pillars that we're discussing. But this is the only one that is unique to us. The pre-Advent judgment. The judgment before the judgment. And it starts like this. How would you feel if when you get to heaven, the first thing you discover that Billy Graham is missing, and then you discover that Adolf Hitler lives next door to you? I tried this out on a group a while back, and one man piped up and said, "I think I'd gotten the wrong place." But you check around and you discover that the streets are of gold and everything is the way it's supposed to be in the heavenly country. You have some big questions. So you go out into the street and you stop the first passing angel and you say, "Pardon me, is it all right to ask questions here?" And the angel says, "What is it you want to ask?" And you tell them about your problem. And they say, "No, don't ask that. The Lord knows those who are His. Trust Him." Well, you love the Lord, and so you swallow hard, and you try not to ask any more questions for the next million years, and for the next billion after that, and another billion after that, and then you haven't even gotten started. And all the time, in the back of your mind, you have this problem. You keep it under. Let's thicken the plot just a little, from curiosity to where you really live. Let's suppose that the first thing you get to heaven, you discover that your own son or daughter is missing. And then you discover that the person who led your son or daughter into sin is living next door. Now you go out into the street and you say, "Pardon me, is it all right to ask questions here?" And they say, "What do you want to ask?" And you tell them your problem about your son or daughter and the one next door. And they say, "No, don't ask that. The Lord knows those who are His. Trust Him." And you say, "Pardon me, but could you please show me to the gate? Am I going too far?" I have a trick question. The trick question I've had a little fun with. I like to ask groups of people, "Are you going to be happy when you get to heaven?" "Oh, yes. I'll be happy if I'm the last one in the gate." No. We're not asking if you're going to be happy to be in heaven or to get to heaven, but are you going to be happy when you get there? That's the question. When the Bible says that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, and straight and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Which means that there are going to be people missing that we thought or hoped would be there, and we also know that there are going to be people there that we weren't sure would be there at all. The reason for this is because Jesus is the one who said it. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks where? At the heart. Someone handed me a poem. "I dreamed that God came the other night, and heaven's gate swung wide. With kindly grace, an angel ushered me inside, and there, to my astonishment, stood folk I'd known on earth, some I'd judged and labeled unfit of little worth. Indignant words rose to my lips, but never were set free, for many faces showed surprise. They weren't expecting me." Well, we smile, but we know that there is deep truth there because God not only looks at what we do, He looks at why we do what we do. And that's good news for the poor, struggling, falling, failing sinner. And it could be bad news for the pious church member who beats a path from his door to the church every week, but does all of the right things for all the wrong reasons. God looks at our motives, not just what we do. There is where the big divide comes, isn't it? Well, with this in mind, this leads us into the practical question that God has a great judgment to help set the matter straight in the eyes of the world, the devil and his angels, the universe, so that throughout the ages of eternity, billions and billions of years, not only will people be happy to be in heaven, but they will be happy there as well, and will be happy there forever. There's something more that I want than the assurance that I can get to heaven. I want the assurance that I'm going to be happy there forever, don't you? I mean, forever is a long, long time. Isn't there a song like that? Wish we could sing it. I don't even know it. Forever is a long, long time. And do you think that God is anxious that we be happy there forever? In spite of big questions we might have. Big questions. This leads us to the reasonableness, the rationale of the pre-Advent judgment. Now let me give you a little background on where Seventh-day Adventists came from. Seventh-day Adventists did not even come into existence as such until the 1860s. Before that time, there was a cross-section of people from all different churches that had gone through a great disappointment. They were Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and Episcopalians. They had listened to 3,000 preachers led by William Miller, a Baptist preacher, really a farmer turned preacher, predict that Jesus was going to come and the world was going to end on October 22, 1844. It was based upon a great Bible prophecy in Daniel of 2,300 years duration, the longest Bible prophecy in the Bible. And it was very clearly presented. People, thousands and thousands of people, expected Jesus to come in 1844. Someone loaned me a book just the other night. A book written by William Miller, published in 1842, that talks about all of this concerning Jesus coming in 1844. They loaned the book to me, but I'm thinking of leaving for Mexico shortly. I feel in awe as I hold the book. It's fascinating. Because there were great numbers of people who got excited about this. But October 22, 1844 came, and the sun rose, went across the heavens, the sun set. People thought, well, maybe it'll come before midnight. And they stayed up watching and waiting. And midnight passed, and finally the dawn of the next day. And the scoffers came out, and they said, ha, 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 where are your ascension robes? We thought you were going to leave us. Big deal. He didn't come, did he? And people began to feel the embarrassment of it. And since that time, there have been some people who have poked fun at the whole movement and said that as a result of this disappointment, they came up with a clever explanation to avoid the embarrassment, be able to hold their heads up. Well, please, I hope you will see tonight that it's something more than a clever escape from embarrassment. Because what they discovered was this. First of all, a large group of people left, not only gave up the whole idea of Jesus coming right away, but giving up God and faith and the Bible and the whole business. But there was a nucleus of people. Remember, there was no such thing as the Seventh-day Adventist. There was a nucleus of people who said, we cannot deny the presence of the Lord with us in our studies and in these meetings by these preachers and by William Miller. And everything holds together, but there must be some mistake somewhere that if we keep studying, we'll find. So they continued to study, and they found the key in Daniel, the 8th chapter, verse 14. Now, if you read that verse in your King James Bible, you discover that it says simply, of the 2,300 days, and they had gone by the one day stands for a year principle of Bible prophecy, and the 2,300 years, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. As they looked closer to that prophecy, they came to the realization that they must have had some misunderstanding about what it was that was to be cleansed. They had thought that the sanctuary would be referring to this earth, and that it would be the cleansing of the earth by fire at the coming of Christ. Well, that key word, sanctuary, started them on a word study. And as they studied the word sanctuary through the Bible and with their concordances, they were led back to the book of Leviticus and the Old Testament sanctuary service with all of its symbols and lambs and sacrifices, including a day of atonement every year. They were also led forward to the book of Hebrews and Christ as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. And they were led way forward to the book of Revelation and the text that we're going to read again this evening. In fact, we'll read it right now. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. And as they studied, they came to this conclusion that Jesus did not come to this earth, obviously, in 1844, but that Jesus had a change of ministry in 1844, which marked the beginning of the pre-Advent judgment. Now, listen to what it says in Revelation 14, 6 and 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. And let's make sure that we understand that again tonight. The everlasting what? Good news, good news. To preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. For the hour of His judgment is come. Not is coming, or will come, or may come. Not like the apostles of Paul said in his day as he talked with the rulers of the land. He reasoned with them of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. But the hour of God's judgment is come. And this got these people very interested in these three angels and the Revelation 14 chapter from which all six of the pillars that we're talking about can be found. Well, as they went back to the comparison with the sanctuary on earth in the Old Testament times and the people of Israel, they came to the conclusion that the pre-Advent judgment, which takes place in heaven just before Jesus comes, was what had started on October 22, 1844. Now, for a long time, there have been some people who have had a limited concept of what this judgment is all about. Why? We tend to think of the judgment primarily in terms of us. Of us. That God is judging us and deciding our eternal destiny. And so there have been people who have come up with the idea that God is in heaven since 1844, poring over the books, trying to make it in time for the end of the world, and going through all of the names of everyone who has ever accepted His service, and making decisions concerning them. And people talk about the books in heaven, and some people say, well, are they big books or are they little books? Are they paperback or are they in the deluxe binding? Is it possible that God has heard of microfilm? And do you suppose that God might have even heard of computers? Does God take years and years and years to go through the names and decide people's eternal destiny? Or is God bigger than that? And whose judgment is it anyway? And for what purpose is the judgment? Pre-Advent. For what purpose? There's one thing that we should read right here, which tells you what people who are in heaven are going to be saying. It's the very next chapter, Revelation 15, verse 2. These people who have the victory over the beast in his image and his mark stand on a sea that looks like glass. Verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty." And the people who say that are going to be people who might have some big surprises, including loved ones and friends missing. But they're still going to say, "Great and marvelous are thy works, just and true are thy ways." And right here we begin to see some sense into why the pre-Advent judgment. I went to a meeting of a group of attorneys, Christian attorneys in Michigan a while back, and there during this weekend we spent together studying God's Word. Some of these attorneys began to reminisce about the old days of law and order in our country on the western frontier, when the western frontier was Illinois. And a parable was born, which I'd like to share with you tonight, a little parable that perhaps says more than I could say in a much longer time. The parable is the way it was and the way it wasn't. Please follow carefully, because the way it wasn't is the punchline, but you can't understand the way it wasn't unless you understand the way it was. And don't ask me to diagram that sentence. There was great excitement in the little town of Mill Creek, Illinois, that afternoon in 1845. Eighth Illinois Circuit Judge David Davis of Bloomingdale had just arrived. As usual, he was accompanied by several circuit lawyers, including one named Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln's presence added to the stir of excitement, for Mill Creek citizens had not forgotten the other times when he had come to town with Judge Davis. And in addition to being an excellent lawyer, Abe Lincoln told the funniest stories anyone had ever heard. It had been almost 6 months since the last court session in Mill Creek, and there was quite an accumulation of cases to be tried. Old Thomas Jacobs was suspected of setting fire to the blacksmith's shop. He and the blacksmith had had words. Old Thomas had made some pretty dark threats, and that very night the blacksmith's shop had burned to the ground. There were witnesses who said that they had seen old Thomas there at the fire, laughing like anything and slapping his knees. Then there was the fight at the tavern between Henry Whitney and Ebenezer Bates. Whitney had finally pulled out his pistol and shot Ebenezer in cold blood. Some said that Ebenezer had asked for it and that Whitney was only defending himself, but others sided with Ebenezer and said it was murder, plain and simple. Perhaps the most outstanding case was that of Jesse Adams. He had ridden into town one day, gone straight up to the Mill Creek Bank, shoved his gun under the teller's nose, and demanded all the bank's cash. He'd managed to get about 15 miles out of town before the sheriff and his deputy caught up with him, and he had been in the town jail ever since. In addition to these more spectacular cases, there were the usual disputes over property lines, debts and foreclosures, slander suits, and a man named Silas Foster had been accused of stealing pigs. Well, that's quite an accumulation of cases. The announcement was made that the court would convene the following week, and people brought in their legal business. The lawyers went to work at once on the cases assigned to them. And when the time that had been announced arrived, the circuit court convened. The whole town crowded into the courthouse. Please, the whole town crowded into the courthouse. And during each recess could be heard hotly discussing the pros and cons of each case. The lawyers examined and cross-examined and called out objections at every opportunity. Abe Lincoln had a knack for bringing the truth to light, and in the cases he defended, even the prosecuting attorney ended up admitting that he was right. As the people listened to each case and heard the evidence for themselves, they were convinced that justice was being dealt. One by one, the cases were brought before the court, the juries withdrew to deliberate, and a verdict was reached, guilty or not guilty. As Judge Davis sentenced those who had been found guilty, and as those found innocent were acquitted, the town was satisfied. The last morning the judge and his lawyers were in town, there was a hanging. Henry Whitney had been found guilty of murder, and the circuit judge and his company moved on to the next town. That's the way it was. Now, are you ready for the way it wasn't? This is a little shorter version for your comfort, but it's the way it wasn't. Please follow carefully. There was great excitement in the little town of Mill Creek, Illinois, that afternoon in 1845. 8th Illinois Circuit Judge David Davis of Bloomingdale had just arrived, accompanied by Abe Lincoln and several other circuit lawyers. It had been almost 6 months since the last court session in Mill Creek, and there was quite an accumulation of cases to be tried. Old Thomas Jacobs was suspected of setting fire to the blacksmith shop. There had been a fight at the tavern between Henry Whitney and Ebenezer Bates, and Bates was dead. Jesse Adams was in jail awaiting trial for bank robbery, and there was the usual assortment of lesser disputes. It was announced that court would convene immediately. The whole town crowded into the courthouse. Judge Davis banged his gavel on the desk and said, Thomas Jacobs, not guilty. Silas Foster, not guilty. Henry Whitney, guilty as charged, to be hanged at sunrise. Jesse Adams, not guilty. Court is closed. The prosecuting attorney jumped to his feet. You can't do that, he cried. Who do you think you are, anyway? You can't acquit these people without a fair trial or sentence them before they're proven guilty. The townspeople sided with the prosecution. He's right, they said. How does the judge know who's guilty and who isn't? Abe Lincoln raised his voice to be heard above the tumult. Don't you people trust the judge? The judge knows those who are his to acquit. He's been keeping tabs on things while he's been back at Bloomingdale. He has kept careful records. He has evidence, and he doesn't make mistakes. But the people became even more upset. The judge may have evidence, and he may not, they said. But we don't have evidence. It's not enough just to claim to have evidence. It must be examined openly before the sentence is given. The whole court needs to see the evidence, not just the judge. The circuit lawyers kept trying desperately to convince the people of Mill Creek that the judge could be trusted, but the people insisted that trust had to be based on an intelligent understanding of the reason for the judge's decisions. The last morning the judge and his lawyers were in town, there was a hanging. It was the judge who was hung. I was involved in a large meeting one time, and this whole question of the pre-Advent judgment was being discussed. And a man jumped up in the back of the meeting because it was sort of an open forum, and he said, who needs the judgment anyway? And the way he asked the question and the penetrating nature of the questions said to me, that question deserves to be answered. It demands an answer. Who needs the judgment? Who needed the judgment in Mill Creek? Well, there is never any trial without a charge. And the prosecution and the charge are what bring a case to trial, right? So in the first place, the prosecution needs the judgment. Do we have a prosecutor in the universe, in this world? Have you read about him lately in Revelation 12? The accuser of God's people, the enemy, the dragon, the serpent, called the devil and Satan. There is a prosecution. And everyone else involved needs the judgment. But obviously in Mill Creek, the judge needed the judgment too. You're going to hang the judge if the judge does not conduct business fairly and squarely. That's why there's an interesting word in this announcement of this first angel. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. It's God that's up for judgment in the pre-Advent judgment and ever after. Oh, someone says, if the pre-Advent judgment takes place before Jesus comes again, then what good is it going to do for us? We're not going to be there. Yes, we're going to be there. And I'd like to explain how it is we're going to be there in a moment. But first of all, let's notice 4 points concerning the pre-Advent judgment. Number one, there is a pre-Advent judgment. That's already elementary. We've nailed that down. Revelation 14, 6 and 7 says it. A mighty angel announcing it before Jesus comes. Check the context of Revelation 14. It's pre-Advent. Number two, according to Amos 3, 7, God never does anything that important without revealing His secrets unto His servants, the prophets. So the Bible has the messages of the prophets in which God has revealed His secrets. In fact, it says, surely the Lord God will do nothing but He reveal His servant to His servants, the prophets. So anything as big as the pre-Advent judgment would certainly be expected to be found in Bible prophecy, wouldn't it? Now, if you'd like to read a prophecy of the judgment, read it in Daniel, the 7th chapter. Verses 9 and 10, if you're taking notes, or if you get this pamphlet afterwards, 9 and 10, verses 22, 26, and 27. And you certainly have judgment language in Daniel, the 7th chapter. But these pioneers around the year 1844 saw that Daniel 7, 8, and 9 go together as a unit. So if you'd like to do some careful study on the pre-Advent judgment in Bible prophecy, study Daniel 7, 8, and 9 together as a unit. Number three, Jesus Himself taught the pre-Advent judgment. You can study that in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, which happens to be our topic for tomorrow night. The man who went to the wedding naked. Now, that was kind of a racy idea. Streaking didn't last very long. Must have been terribly hard on the nervous system. But here you have Jesus telling a rather spectacular story of a man who went to the wedding without the wedding garment on, and Revelation 3 hints that he was naked. And in just a few verses in Matthew 22, you can find Jesus' solid teaching on the pre-Advent judgment. It's a fascinating story, and there's some exciting truth that you may never have heard before, which I'd like to share with you tomorrow night. Number four, the purpose of the pre-Advent judgment is clearly revealed in terms of the ultimate goal of a group of people saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways. Now, there's an interesting text from the Apostle Paul in Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 26. Let's notice it so that we get it straight. Romans 3, verse 26. He's talking about Jesus and Jesus' own righteousness and how that our purpose is to declare at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, the Bible had already made it clear that the wages of sin is death. God was the one who said that. The wages of sin is death. And God, when he was faced with the sin problem, had the option, apparently, of two things. To do away with the penalty that he had said, or to some way take care of the penalty himself. And you know which he chose. And ever since the cross, God has been able to forgive sinners and still be just. Now, of course, we studied this the other night when we talked about Christ died for our sins. The cross made it possible for God to be just and still forgive the sinner. And the cross made it possible for God to forgive anybody. Anybody. True? Now we come to the second point that helps us understand the purpose. The pre-Advent judgment, just before Jesus comes, makes it possible for God to be just and to forgive those who are forgiven. As you know, everybody is not forgiven, because there's no such thing as salvation by grace alone. You won't find that in your Bible. It is always salvation by grace through faith. The minute you have faith, you have a person accepting his forgiveness. And God's forgiveness, as complete as it is, in terms of providing at the cross for it, is no good for anybody until they accept it. True? It works the same way in our land. You have case histories in jurisprudence where people were offered a pardon and they refused the pardon and went to their death because they refused the pardon that was offered to them. And so it is with God. God doesn't force his forgiveness on anybody. It must be accepted in order to be good. And what's more, it must be accepted day by day and with each passing moment. So the pre-Advent judgment reveals those who have not only accepted God's pardon, but have continued to accept it to the end. Matthew 24 says some interesting words. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Very significant words. That's why I like the Nazarene's statement that Adventists agree wholeheartedly with. Once saved, always saved, as long as you keep saved. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, continue, keep on keeping on in relationship with Christ. Continue to accept his forgiveness on a daily basis. And these are the people who are revealed by the pre-Advent judgment. Now, the third aspect of this understanding is that there's a post-Advent judgment, during which time, according to Paul, the saints are going to judge even who? Even angels. Evidently, the fallen angels. It's the thousand-year judgment, the millennium, found in Revelation, the 20th chapter, where the saints live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years in a work of judgment. There's a post-Advent judgment. And during that judgment, God is able to be just and not forgive the ones who aren't forgiven. Let's summarize it so it's clear in one package. Number one, the cross made it possible for God to be just and to forgive anybody. Number two, The pre-Advent judgment makes it possible for God to be just and to forgive those who are forgiven. Number three, the post-Advent judgment makes it possible for God to be just and to not forgive the ones who aren't forgiven. Now, I wish I had originated that little sequence of three because I think it is outstanding in helping me understand it. But I kiked it from somebody else. And when I heard it, I said, that makes a lot of sense. Because what happens now? You can see the picture changing. You find yourself in heaven, and you find that you have some big questions about who's there and who isn't there, who's living next door, and so forth. You go out into the street and you say, pardon me, is it all right to ask questions here? And they say, yes, it is. We want you to ask questions. We want you to understand. And so you say, here's my problem. Can you help me? They say, yes. Come and look over the records with us. We had a judgment session before Jesus came, and we'd like you to understand exactly what went on. And when you understand exactly what went on, you find yourself attending the pre-Advent judgment post-Advent. You are there as you look over the way God has dealt with all people. And this is the way thousands of people will stand on the sea that looks like glass and say, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. We understand. And even though there are people with broken hearts, they understand. And their hearts are going to beat in unison with God forever. Right? Because God has always treated his people as intelligent beings. And he doesn't come along with cheap phrases like, trust me, the Lord knows those who are his. Let's just pretend. Let's just pretend that we're way back at the beginning, right after Lucifer had sinned now. And God calls Lucifer in before his throne the day after Lucifer sins. And God kills him on the spot. The next day, the angels come by. And they say, where's Lucifer? And God says, he's gone. And they say, what does that mean? Gone? Have you ever thought about it? Nobody knows what gone is up there. Everything we know has a beginning and an end. But up there, they don't know what gone is. So God says, I killed him. Killed him? What's that mean? And why did you do that? Because he sinned. And the angels say, what sin? And God says, don't you trust me? And they say, well, where's Lucifer? We trusted you till now. And God says, trust me. The Lord knows those who are his. Can you imagine that kind of scene? No. The reason that intelligent beings in heaven and on earth will worship and honor God forever is because they have an intelligent understanding of God's way of dealing with the sin problem in the universe. That's why they'll say, great and marvelous are thy works, just and true are thy ways. So the pre-Advent judgment and the post-Advent judgment, all in the light of the cross, reveal a God who is up for judgment. God had ever wanted to use this phrase, "The Lord knows those who are His, just trust me," He should have used it back there if He wanted blind creatures who served Him with a blind trust and He didn't know anything about what was going on. If that's what He wanted, He should have used that phrase way back there before the thousands of years of sin and sickness and pain and sorrow and heartache and parting and funerals and hospitals and disease and battered babies and death, right? He should have used it back there. Don't let God save that phrase for down here at the end. If He ever uses that phrase, He should have used it back there. But God wanted to treat us as more intelligent creatures than that, including the angels. So the good news of the judgment is that God does treat His people as intelligent creatures. And there's something else that's good news about the judgment. And that is, if you read your Bible, God hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Jesus is the judge in the judgment. And how could you have a friendlier judge than Jesus? And there is something else about the judgment. When you have been sitting in prison, waiting for your case to come to court, and you get word that the date of your court case has been set, then you know that you're not going to be sitting in prison very much longer. Your custody is about over. Do you follow me? Now, it seemed like I already told this here, but I had some other meetings away from here, and now I'm mixed up. But I've got to tell it anyway. About my father, who travels around the sun every year. Did I tell you that? My father doesn't have birthdays. He makes a trip around the sun every year. The world travels around the sun in 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, and 46 seconds. And it never varies a fraction of a second. Now, it's expensive living on the planet Earth, but the expense includes a free trip around the sun every year. Someone gave me a card, one of these modern cards, that said exactly that. And so I sent it to my father, who has now made 81 trips around the sun. And he's coming to visit next week. And I got to have him up here. But anyway, one year, this world was making its annual trip around the sun, and on board this spaceship came a hijacker. And he hid in a tree in the garden and used the medium of a serpent. And he hijacked this planet, and we've been in his custody ever since. The cross broke the impasse, but we're still here. The cross gave us hope, but we're still here. If God won the war at the cross, why isn't it over yet? When the pre-Advent judgment is announced, it means that everything is about over. And we who are sitting in custody in the devil's prison house of sin, what this world is, with all that goes with sin, when we hear the announcement of the pre-Advent judgment, that the hour of God's judgment has come, it means that our custody is about over. Isn't that good news? That has to be good news. Oh, someone says, but what about my name coming up in the judgment? Listen, with the kind of attorney, defense attorney that you have in Jesus Christ, the one who has never lost a case, and who is also our judge as well, you have nothing to fear when your name comes up in the judgment. And instead of me feeling good that my name is down at the end of the alphabet, because obviously God goes by alphabetical order in his judgment. And I feel sorry for Adams and Bakers. It should be just the other way around. Take my name. Bring me up for judgment. The sooner the better. Why? Because Jesus is my judge and Jesus is my attorney. I have nothing to fear. Good news? Of course it's good news when it says the hour of God's judgment is come. I'm excited about this topic more than I've ever been before. And I am glad to be a Seventh-day Adventist who believes in this topic. And I'm glad for all of those Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and Church of God who continued to study until they understood this and handed it to us years ago. Shall we thank God tonight for truth? Dear Heavenly Father, we would like to thank you for your word. We'd like to thank you for what the cross means in terms of the whole war being over. And we'd like to thank you that as we've read the end of the book, we know that it's just about over. We pray that you will sweep away from underneath us anything that we lean on in terms of security here. Once more, accept our gratitude for your forgiveness. Once more, accept our gratitude for the good news that our custody is about over. And once more, thank you for being our attorney and our judge. We leave our cases in your hands, and we sleep good because of it. We thank you that you will hear the great need and the heartfelt cry of every person here as they look toward heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.